Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text is the Old Testament lesson that I read to you just a few moments ago. The end of this lesson raises a question. And that question, put into more contemporary Christian terms, would be, is God Emmanuel or not? Of course, I chose that as a way of accentuating the name of this congregation, Emmanuel, which means God with us. We sing about that, O come, Emmanuel, as we're looking forward to the celebration of Christmas and talking about the coming of Christ in Advent. Is God Emmanuel or not? You know, being a Christian isn't always easy. You would think in some ways that it should actually be easier and more glorious. The Bible is the one that calls us a royal priesthood, a chosen people. We are sons and daughters of the heavenly King. Our brother sits on the throne of God and is King of the universe. Shouldn't that amount for something? And yet, as we look at our lives, they can often seem very ordinary, full of different kinds of pain, hardships, frustrations, and failures that seem to be common to everyone. You know, if we're honest, we take a good hard look at our own lives, even at our own hearts. Sometimes we just have to admit we're not really any better than anyone else. It can kind of make life seem to be just a little bit discouraging. You know, one of the main purposes of the Old Testament is to show that the nation of Israel, even with all of the advantages that God gave them as his own chosen people, his special nation, had their own bad times. They were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. They were actually pretty happy for the first part of that when their brother Joseph was second in command to Pharaoh during the famine. But they were pressed into some really nasty, hard slavery after that. And yet, even though they felt trapped in that particular situation of slavery, God gloriously delivered them from that. On that very dramatic night, a night which is celebrated even today as Passover, they ate lamb and they smeared the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over them and did not kill the firstborn males within their own homes. Pharaoh, by this, was convinced to let them go, and so they got to leave. And then another dramatic act of salvation that was related to this, they get to the waters of the Red Sea, here come the Egyptian army, and there's the sea in front of them, and where are they going to go? Well, right through the sea, on dry ground. One of my favorite Easter hymns summarizes it, led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. And so the Israelites, when they arrive at their first particular destination, Mount Sinai, gathered around the mountain of God, and they sing a song that is recorded for us in the book of Exodus chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. These are God's people, redeemed and saved from their enemy. And from there, they were on their way to the promised land. Well, one of the earliest stop-off points for these newly freed slaves from Egypt was a place called Elim. And that's where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It was kind of set up to represent paradise on earth in a way. Springs of water, one spring for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, palm trees giving not only food but also shade in the desert area there, a glorious place, a foretaste of the promised land. If this isn't the promised land, they were thinking in their minds, then that has to be a really wonderful place, right? And of course, this was all meant to kind of illustrate heaven. We have some of these same images painted for us in the later parts of the book of Revelation. The city of God, the river flowing through the city of God, the tree of life planted on the river of the city of God with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Elim was meant to be a taste of paradise, and the Israelites, these relaxed former slaves, had everything good given to them, thought they had arrived. 3 weeks ago, we celebrated Transfiguration. And that was when Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus up on the mountain. Jesus began to glow brilliantly white, and two figures from their Old Testament stories, from our Old Testament stories, Moses and Elijah, appeared there with Jesus, talking to him. This was, of course, right after Jesus had made predictions of his own suffering and death. Hey, guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And so there they were on the mountain. It was glorious. It was wonderful. And Peter blurts out, and he says, Lord, let's stick around here. Who needs all this suffering and death stuff, you know? Let's stay on the mountain. And who wouldn't want to do that, after all? We want to stay on the mountain. You go on vacation. Do you really want to go back to work? Ever heard of the Sunday scaries? Sharon and I talk about that every Sunday night. Because basically, you know, tomorrow morning, it's back to the grind once again. Rather stay on the mountain. Stay in the high place. Stay in the glory, as it were. Well, that's where the people of Israel were. But we know it doesn't stay. Good times tend to be followed by hard times, happy times by hardship. The high doesn't last. Time on the mountain is followed by a pilgrimage through the valley. And so the first crisis for those ancient Israelite people as they were following God through the wilderness, because God was the one that was leading them with that big thing called a Shekinah, the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. About a month or so into this journey into the wilderness, things turned sour. They were hungry. And by golly, there was no McDonald's or Dairy Queen or Schnucks or wherever else, whatever, you know, nothing. Not even DoorDash. They were hungry. Now, for us, hunger really is only just a signal of, you know what, it's time to go find something to eat, and usually we can. It's always kind of funny. You go through the house, there's nothing to eat. I can't hardly get anything into the freezer, and the cabinets are stuffed, and there's hardly anything to eat. Primarily, what that means to me, basically, is there's nothing that I want to take the time to actually have to fix. I just want to and eat, right? So, hunger for us basically is a signal, time to go find food. Hunger for them was a very different story. There was nothing. And I mean nothing. It was absolutely nothing to eat. And they were really feeling it. But God answered it. Of course, not before they were grumbling to Moses and carrying on and saying, gee, you know, slavery, I guess it wasn't so bad after all, because at least we got 3 meals a day and it was wonderful that way. But then God provided for them. You know, the manna stuff that rained down from heaven, bread from heaven. And they were satisfied. But then a little bit later in the journey, there was crisis number two. And that's what you heard about in today's Old Testament lesson. The next stop that they made was a place called Rephidim. The problem with Rephidim was there was no water. I don't know if you've been truly thirsty. If you've had surgery, you kind of have an understanding of that. I visit people in the mornings before their surgeries. Those people become nearly homicidal just to get a little water. The three magic letters that healthcare providers put on their door, NPO. In healthcare, we love to have all kinds of fancy abbreviations that nobody else can understand. It basically means you're not supposed to have anything by mouth. And basically, these people are very, 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 very thirsty. When they first get to drink something, get a drink of water after the surgery, and when they start healing up and so forth, it's like, oh, I thought I'd never have anything like this again. This is where the people of Israel were. They were very, very thirsty. And to them, water and not having water was a really big deal. You know, about this point in time, you heard about the manna, and then you hear about the thirst and so forth. It's tempting for us to look at the people of Israel and think of them as a bunch of whiny babies. Ungrateful, whiny children. Well, they were grumpy at times. There's no doubt about that. But what the Israelite people were doing, were wondering, basically, was, what's God up to? Why has he delivered us out here into the wilderness in this area where there's no water, where there's no food, where there's no nothing? when we had plenty to eat in Egypt. We were dying in Egypt, now we're going to die out here. What's the difference? And the question that they ask at the very end, or that it is asked or posed at the very end of the Old Testament lesson, that I have paraphrased of, is God Emmanuel or not? Is God with us or not? Think about your own lives. Are there times when you feel that way? The Lord has done so much to deliver me from sin and death. I hear about these things. I come in church and I sing praises to God for salvation and for dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, as we're going to celebrate in a few weeks, and all of these wondrous things. And then life gets bumpy and things get difficult. And why am I suffering? And why does my heart hurt? And if the Lord is the God of bounty, why doesn't he provide? And if he's the source of goodness, why can't some of that goodness come my way? Is it Emmanuel or not? And you combine that then with a plethora of preachers that are out there wanting to tell us that the closer we are to God, the more goodness God is going to shower down upon us. And if things are not going your way in life, it's because there's something wrong with you. And you're not behaving. You're not close enough to God. You need to look and see what you've done to tick God off so that you can get back into his good graces and things can go well for you once again. Godly people should have all kinds of wonderful, abundant blessings. This is their message. And we know it doesn't work that way. We can find ourselves, of course, in our lives, it is in as much of a mess as people that absolutely never darken the door of a church at all, ever. In fact, sometimes it can seem like those that are out doing whatever they're doing right now on Sunday morning might even be faring better than we are, who manage to traipse ourselves into church on a regular basis. Certainly that was common back in the early days of Christianity, when it was illegal to be a Christian. Christians having to worship in caves and catacombs and hide in places and try to not make a big deal about their faith, because if they did, they'd be killed. And very often they were. But we also do know that our ways are God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah said that much. So that's enough of our own whining, just like the people of Israel were whining. Let's get back to the story a little bit here. These thirsty people with their thirst that we have never known, they ask Moses, and this is in the text, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cried out, what shall I do with these people? They're ready to stone me. And the Lord told Moses to take some of the elders of Israel and go before them. And he said, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And sure enough, in the sight of the elders and the people of Israel, Moses took the rod and he struck the rock, just as God had told him, and water came right from it. God had provided, and the people got to have their thirst quenched. Because the people were understandably wondering, does God really deserve this name Emmanuel? God is with us. The answer in that water coming out of that rock was a very definite yes. God is with us. So now we come to the so what part of the sermon. You know, I like so what's, because otherwise I could stand up here and wax eloquently about all kinds of stuff from the Bible and so forth, and you walk out of this place scratching your head going, why did I come here this morning? And the so what basically comes along this way, and that is, shall we be hard on the Israelite people for their hard-heartedness, for their whiningness? I suppose we could, but would we be any different? And the other thing, I guess, to ask the question of here too, is grumbling always bad? You know, we're called to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our soul and all our strength and all of us. That's all true. But trust can't necessarily be commanded, and it doesn't necessarily develop overnight. Now think about this. You think about any new relationship, trust doesn't develop overnight. Even in the military, where obedience is imposed by rules and rank, true trust, where a group of people would follow a leader even into the gates of hell, comes after they have been with that leader for a while to see that that leader really knows what he or she is doing. That's what's so remarkable about this story. God doesn't chastise his people even though they're grumpy. In the Exodus, the people had experienced the mighty power. He brought to its knees the most powerful nation on the earth that had enslaved them for hundreds of years. And yet they get out of the wilderness and they start getting hungry, or they start getting thirsty, and they start getting cranky, and they start getting whiny, and they cry out to God. And what all this was this little dance where the people and God were learning their place with each other, not God having to learn his place, but the people were learning their place before God, and they were learning that they could trust God, even when things looked really bad. Our Lord provided for his people, and in doing so, he would show that he was the one that was providing for them, that he was the Lord that they could call upon, that he was the one in whom they could put their trust. And so actually what's going on here is that in the desert, he was building a relationship with his people, and he was being patient. Or as the psalmist says, he was being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Think then about the disciples of Jesus. Do you think they'd have hung around when Jesus was arrested and crucified if they'd only met him a few days before? Maybe. But they had walked with him for 3 years, and they had seen his great love. They had watched him do miraculous signs that only God could do. They were absolutely convinced, I think, that he was the God, the salvation, the Messiah that was sent to save the world. So what does this mean for us? We would do well when we experience hardships not to be surprised when things go badly. You know, it's actually in difficult times, it's in tough times. Those are the times that we look heavenward and remember that God is there for us. You want to know why I've been a chaplain at Carl Hospital for the last 25 years? It's because when people come in and they are down and out and in their most difficult times is when they start thinking thoughts that they might have put away a long time ago, and that is basically when they're happy and things are going well, they don't think so much about God. But I can be there to be supportive of them in the intensive care unit, the emergency room, when things are going badly. In good times, it's easy to become happy and complacent. But no food fills our stomach unless it has been given to us by our God. And no water quenches our thirst unless it has been poured out to us by our God. But even more than that, these stories point us to a greater hunger and thirst that only God can satisfy. You remember the passage that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. What's it say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for bread and water, for filet mignon, for a wonderful dinner of some kind. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is to show us all that we, apart from Christ, we are empty. We have a hole in us, not in our stomachs, in our hearts. And we can fill that hole, we can try to fill that hole with all sorts of things, but we can only be truly satisfied when we fill it with Christ, who is our bread of life, who himself is that manna from God that rained down from heaven to the people of Israel. So it is, whenever we come to Holy Communion, we fill ourselves with the manna that God gives us, the bread of life. And the truth is that life has its dreary, bad times, sickness, decay, death all around us, but the Lord provides for us with a heavenly meal where he gives us the very flesh given so that the world could be redeemed from sin and ultimately might never have to hunger again. So we can eat and we can be satisfied. We can live and not die. And also, of course, the Lord does, as we remember from the gospel lesson, provide us with this living water. just as he was talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, telling her that living water was hers despite what she thought of herself and how she saw herself as kind of a divorced, five times divorced person. But she was getting water from Jesus that she couldn't get for herself and no one else could provide for her. St. Paul even takes that image a little bit further in the epistles and talks about how the rock that was in the wilderness was actually Christ, that rock that Moses struck. He is our source of living water. He is the Lamb who was slain, from whom comes the river of life, and it is that river that washes us clean and cleanses us from our sins. Like the Israelites, we tend to be wandering through a wilderness of our own. And we still have a little wandering to do. But we should not be surprised when there are hot days or hungry days or thirsty days or difficult days or trying days. We might even grumble along the way. But bring your grumbling and your complaints to the Lord. You can pour them out to Him because He hears and answers your prayers. Maybe not in the way that we'd like those answers to come. Maybe not in the timing that we would like those answers to come. But in these situations, we can be just like those Israelites at time and wonder, Emmanuel, really? Is God really with us? And the answer, of course, is yes. He will never leave us. And with that, we can be satisfied. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.